and we're going to be moving into a further study of Gnosko. We're going to be looking at some passages that refer to God's Gnosko. God does experientially know some things, and so we'll comment on that as we get into our study. But when it comes to God's knowledge, we know that God knows everything. And so let's go ahead and get started. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for the opportunity to assemble and for the freedom we do have to assemble. We're thankful for your word now as we look into it. Just ask that the Spirit might guide our thoughts and might use it to encourage us. And we grateful. Amen. Now, when we think of God's knowledge, when we look at God's intuitive knowledge, God knows everything. And so that's omniscience. We know that. We learn that as an attribute of deity, that God knows absolutely everything. Now, there's a theological term that's been coined from the Greek, and that is panoida. And so panoida, pan from pos, means all. And then you have oida, looking at intuitive, factual, intellectual knowledge. And so God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He does know absolutely everything. And that is a good description of God's knowledge, panoida. He is omniscient. And so it, as though it isn't found in Scripture, it is a very, very descriptive, very applicable term. Now, we find a statement, and we're going to look, we do find both oida and gnosko, but we're going to be focusing primarily on gnosko. That's what we're dealing with at the moment, but we'll be looking at gnosko as it applies to God. But God does know all things. And there are some passages that we might look at for a moment as we begin that do deal with the fact that God knows, but you don't find a knowledge term used in those passages. And so, but it's implied that God does know. Now, when we look at some of these passages, we can go into the fact that God knows every detail. He knows the minute things, the things that to us aren't really important sometimes, and they are not important. I want to turn, have you look at Luke chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 30 first of all. You do have it back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 a couple of times, the same phrase describing God's knowing, but it doesn't say refer to his knowing, but it's implied there. And so we're going to look at Luke 12 and verse 20, and this is dealing with a rich guy who needs more building. Anyway, deals with what you have and such. It goes on. I'm just going to jump right into the context. So he says, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night, am I in the right place? That doesn't sound right. 30. Oh, okay. Thank you. I had verse 30. I just looked at verse 20. Okay, well, it is the right passage, and it wasn't looking right. But anyway, when you look at it, there isn't anything when it comes to clothes, for food, for drink, whatever you need. It says in verse 30, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And so all the Gentiles, they seek after these things, and your Father, now it does say knows, he knows that you have need of these things. And so he does know. He knows it before you ask, we find it. I was going to skip over Matthew chapter 6. You have it twice referred to in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll just go down to verse 32, though it does occur above in the context around verse 8. But he says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. So he knows before you need, before you express it, he knows what you need. And so when it comes down to the things that we have in life, God knows what we need. And so that's something that is expressed. God does know those things. But I want to go back, and this is where you don't have the word knowledge used, but back in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, And here it's an implication that God does know about things because he declares things. And so this is a context with quite a bit in it. But we're going to step in, and he's going to refer to Cyrus, centuries before Cyrus. But he says in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. And so I want to pick up in verse 9, though. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, I'm Elohim, and there is none else. I am Elohim, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And so God does know all things. He knows the end from the beginning. Now, we don't know what the end is going to be from the beginning. We have no idea what the outcomes will be, but God does. And the interesting things, he not only knows the end from the beginning, you get to the end, he knows everything going back to the beginning, but he knows everything in between. Then he knows it sequentially. He knows what's going to happen. And it does go back to the fact that God is all-knowing. He's panoida. He does know all things. And so he's omniscient. God does know. He knows those kinds of things. And so these things do not catch God by surprise, and they don't catch him offhand, so he doesn't know what's happening. And so men sometimes think that their God is, I just say their God is too small, because they do see God changing, they do see God learning. And that's a heresy that has come up and has probably been around for a long time, but it was something that some have picked up on within the last few decades. Dealing with God learning. God doesn't learn anything. God knows. He knows it all. And before he planned it, he planned it. But he knows it. He knows it. He's always has a complete knowledge of what is and so what will be and what has been. Our memories get faded sometimes, but God doesn't. He doesn't forget things, but he does know the beginning. From the beginning, he does know what the end is going to be. I want to look at one other reference in Matthew chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 29 and 30. I said sometimes there are things that are very insignificant to us that God is aware of. You don't find oida or gnosko in this, but it does tell you something about God's knowledge. And he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, next to nothing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. Without your father what? Without your father knowing. It's implied there. Your father knows when a sparrow falls. And so once in a while, you see a sparrow will die, but they're dying all the time. God, they don't die without God knowing it. And so that's pretty insignificant to us. The next verse goes on, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now notice it says they're all numbered. Now that changes from time to time. And so God knows it all. He knows what you came with when you were born. And as your hair falls out, he knows how it changes. He knows the number of all of the hairs on your head. Now imagine that. That's beyond comprehension to have that complete knowledge, but God does know. He knows it. And so God isn't taken by surprise by the little things, nor in the big things in life as he has them planned out. And so those are some things that we think about when we think of God's omniscience. Just a sampling of verses dealing with the fact that our God is all-knowing. He knows everything. Now we live in days that are troubling. And when we think of God's omniscience and God's knowing that he knows all things, when we think of those things, that does, it should affect how we look at things. Now we do live in times in this country that are not really very good. Now Dan was, and I were talking after class the other day, and Chris has referred to the fact that we live in historical times. We live in times that are changing, but we do live in times that are, well, I would say they're dangerous times in many ways. But it doesn't take God by surprise. God isn't startled by any of it or shocked by any of it. We are sometimes by what takes place and changes that take place, but it doesn't take God by surprise. He allows those things to happen. And as Daniel says, he does set up the basest of men. The lowest of men are oftentimes those who rule. And so that's the kind of thing that we see. But I do want to take a moment and just look at a couple of verses where we live. This came to mind when we mentioned the times in which we live. Well, it's not a mistake that we live now. It isn't something that just happens by happen chance. Now, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't spiritual all the time, and he was probably carnal when he went to Athens by himself, and he was a little shook up, but yet he did preach Christ, but he didn't really get down and preach Christ the way that he did elsewhere. And he was kind of pulled back a little bit, but he does speak of the unknown God that they worshiped in Athens. And so we want to just look at part of his sermon, just look at a verse or so in Acts chapter 17. And just keep this in mind. We live here right now. This is where God placed us, and that's what we find here. It's not just us, but all who've gone before us, they live in exactly where God had them. He set the bounds off around them, where they would live and how long they would live, and that's true of us too. And so we do know that God knows where we are, and he knows what's going on, and we can depend upon him. This was something Israel was often reminded of in their plight, that God did. He rescued them out of Egypt and out of bondage. God delivered them in the past, and they would often look back to that, though oftentimes they would forget it too. But then we just realize that we're where God placed us. And so he's speaking of the unknown God, though, that these worshipped on the Areopagus or Mars Hill. And verse 26, it says, and hath made out from one. Now there's the King James says one blood. And I don't really have a problem with that. There is a textual problem. But it came from one. Where did the race come from? Well, it came from Adam, and we all have Adam's blood flowing down through time. So I don't really have a problem. I would leave it here. Some leave blood out, but out from one blood. We all come from Adam, though. All nations, he says, of men, consisting of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. When it says to dwell, this is where they settle down and are at home. And so to dwell there, it's a little stronger term. You actually settle down and you're at home where you live, he says, on all the earth, and have determined. And so when it says determined here, it's not the boule term or the boulamai verb, but here he uses it comes from horizo. He marks off the bounds. And so this is what he has done. He's marked off the bounds around where we live. And so he says he's marked off the bounds around the times, and he did turn the page here, but anyway, but he's marked the bounds off around the times, the seasons of time, before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. And so God has set up the boundaries. He's marked off the time. He's put the boundaries around when you live. He's put up the boundaries about where you live. And so, again, God isn't surprised about these things that take place. We're right where God placed us at this time today. And so this is where, and he knows everything about it. He knows how long we'll be here. He knows when the rapture will take place. He knows whether we'll be here, go home through death, or whether we'll go home by the rapture. He knows those things, but he knows how long we are here, but he also knows where we are. And so I am thankful. I'm thankful to live in a country where we've had freedom. and that God did allow me to be born into this country and to be a citizen of here. But I have to realize I have a citizenship in heaven, and that's where my real citizenship is. I mean, I live here, I vote here, but I still have a citizenship in heavens. And we're just pilgrims and strangers. We're just passing through on our way home as we're on our way to heaven. So it's something that we're here, we see things going on, but God knows about it. He knows all about it. He is Panoida. He does know all things. And so we don't have to worry about it. A couple of verses often come to my mind with these things. And the verses that we find to be precious. And that is when Paul said, I know in whom I have believed, and I stand persuaded that he is able. He has the inherent ability to guard, literally to put up a garrison, to guard that which I have committed to him, my down payment. He's able to guard that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so we don't have to worry. We know in whom we have believed. And that's something that we should keep in mind during these times. And so we don't have to fear. So I think also of Hebrews chapter 13, when he says that the Lord said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In no way. Both of those are double negatives. I will never, ever, in no wise leave thee, and I will never, ever, in no wise forsake thee. Then the next verse he says, he quotes there a statement that I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. So you don't have to be afraid what man can do unto you. And they can only do what God allows them to do and what's in God's plan. And so it hasn't always been easy for people in the past. It's not easy for some people who live today, but we live where we do. Now, there are other Christians today who live in other parts of the world, and because of their belief in Christ, they're getting executed, they're being imprisoned, they're tortured, they're persecuted because of their faith in Christ. And so that does go on in other places, but God did allow us to be here. He's marked the bounds. This is where we are. And so this is where he wanted us to be. Wherever we are, whatever the circumstances, we shall still have the privilege to live the Christian life under whatever conditions we live. And yet we do have some freedom. And so we can be thankful for that. And so anyway, this does relate to God's knowledge. So God knows all about it. We don't have to worry about it. Now, when we move on into considering God's knowledge, though, God's intuitive knowledge is all in everything. He lacks no knowledge. There isn't anything that he doesn't know factually. He knows intellectually. God is spirit, and God is spirit. He is omniscient. He does know everything, every detail about it. I mean, he's the God that spoke this universe into existence. There's nothing here that takes him by surprise. The very molecules, the atoms, whatever there is, he knows about these things. If he knows the very number of the hairs in your head, he knows about some pretty minor details with us. But he knows it. He knows. He knows all. And so that's mind-boggling to us. We can't even begin to think about it, and that strikes Paul in the same way when we consider Paul. But when we look at God's gnosko, God doesn't gnosko. He doesn't experientially know everything. He knows it with his factual intuitive knowledge, his oida. He does know all things. But when it comes to gnosko, there are things that God doesn't experience. And so he never will. He cannot, and he never has, and he never will experientially know some things. He will never know those things by experience that are contrary to his nature. And so it's impossible for him to know things that go against his nature. And so God does have, the only limitations he has are self-limitations. He does limit himself with respect to some things that he doesn't do, because they're contrary to his nature. And so there are some things that God does not and will not do. Now, just for an example of this, we will consider, just think with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, speaking of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the God-man. So as God, he couldn't know sin, but even as the God-man in his human nature, he did not know sin experientially. He knew what sin was. He knew intuitively, knew factually about sin. And God's the one who established sin to be sin. But sin of lawlessness, God knows all about it. He's the one who established the rules. And so anything he defines it as lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You act as if there are no restrictions and no requirements placed upon believers today. And that's been the way it has always been. But when you sin. But as we come down to it, we don't have a lot of passages that use ginosko of God, but we do have at least 7 passages where we do find ginosko used of God. And so as we move into these, we're going to be looking at the passages that do deal with God's experiential knowledge. What does God know by experience, and how does he experience things? And what does man know? We're going to start with the fact that there are limitations when it comes to humanity, that when it comes to knowing and to having a real comprehension of God's experiential knowledge. And that's true also of his Euler. But this comes down to the things that God knows by experience. There are some things that God does experience, and the term is used of God's knowledge. But yet it comes down to it, when we come to the knowledge of God, we're so frail, we're so limited, we can't even begin to comprehend. And all that we know that God knows is what he's revealed to us in his word. And he did reveal in words those things that he wanted man to know. He wanted us to know these things. And so we do have the word of God. He does give us a lot of things dealing with many things, dealing with the creation, dealing with nations, dealing with the Jews, dealing with Gentiles, dealing with Christians today. He does give a lot of information, and he does have some things that he writes specifically to us today and for us today. So he records things that he wants us to know about the past and his dealings with his people in the past that don't necessarily apply to us. They don't apply to us unless we fit those circumstances, and we don't when it comes to living by law. But we want to begin, though, this morning and move into our study. We're going to begin over in Romans chapter 11. And as we come into Romans chapter 11, this is a passage that is it's written at a time to believers who were living during the transition, and it's kind of a transitional passage. But he does deal with Israel, and as you move through this chapter, he begins with the Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11. He is dealing with the Jews, with his kinfolk as the Jews. And Paul was born a Jew, and he said that in 11:1. He said that, I on my part also am an Israelite, out from the seed of Abraham, out from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Jew. And so he points that out to them. But then he says in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And then he asks the question, don't you know factually, it's Oida, what the scripture saith concerning Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying? And so he goes back to some historical accounts to what God did, and the fact that God did have a remnant in Israel back in those and under Old Testament history, and the God's prophet, he thought that he was the only one left. But then it goes on, the Lord pointed out there were 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so you have that in verse 4. But then he moves into it, something very important. He says, even so, in verse 5, then at this present time, now, at the now time, at this season of time, also there is a remnant. There comes to be a remnant. And this is one that's measured by, according to, or measured by the election from grace. And so they have election referred to. There's a remnant, though, today, he says, as Paul writes this thing, and they are just a remnant, but it's from the election, from grace. There were some Jews that God had chosen. And then he goes through the fact that you can't mix law and grace in verse 6, and then he moves on to the to Israel again. He says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh. And so what they're seeking after, he says, they haven't found it. But the election has obtained it. And so they've obtained it. They've hit upon it, he says. And the rest, he says, they were blinded. And so they had spiritual blindness. They had spiritual cataracts, so to speak. And their hearts were hardened. But they were blinded or hardened. And it goes on to describe how God gave them a spirit, a human spirit. They couldn't see, they couldn't hear, and so on. And so their eyes, they were darkened anyway, their eyes were darkened. But now, this all happened in verse 11, that they're, by their fall, salvation has come upon the Gentiles. And so this is to provoke Israel to jealousy, to cause them to be jealous here. And he goes on in verse 12. Now, since their fall is the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, that is their defeat, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more of their fullness? But you go through this, God goes on, he goes on to describe how the comparison of the Jew and the Gentile when it comes to the olive tree. Now, I don't want to get too belabored. I'm getting too belabored on it. It's a passage I didn't intend to go all the way through. But he deals with the olive tree. The olive tree is not looking at Israel, and so it's not dealing with the Jews per se, but it's dealing with God's place of blessing. And so this is where, when the Jews, they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, they were in God's place of blessing. But then we see that God whacked some of them off because of their unbelief. And so some of the natural branches were cut off because they didn't have faith. And so because of that, they were cut off. But then God grafted in those that were from a wild olive tree. And so he cut some Jews, a lot of the Jews, most of the Jews out of the stock of blessing. But then he did graft in those who were Gentiles. And so that went against nature in effect. But now the olive tree is mostly Gentile. And so there's a remnant still. There's still a remnant of Jews. There were a few branches that were left in the tree, a few of the natural branches. But you can see how they were broken off down in verse 20 and how the Gentiles were grafted in verse 19 and so forth. But there was a remnant, and he gives warning to the Gentiles not to be like the Jews, not to, because of their unbelief, they were cut out. But the Gentiles, if they are not believing, if they're not, and he's not speaking of those who are saved here, but they will be taken away from that stock of blessing. God is dealing with Gentiles primarily today. And yet, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in verse 25, in verse 26, he says, and so in this manner, he says, all Israel shall be saved. And so he moves on to the deliverance of Israel. Now, this will not take place during this dispensation of the grace from God, where God is dealing primarily with Gentiles. And so this goes back to Ephesians 2 and verse 15, where out of Jew and Gentile both, God the Son, says Christ, that he created in himself out from Jew and Gentile, he created in himself one new man. And when he did that, he made peace between those. And so there was a reconciliation that took place between Jew and Gentile. But that's another way of looking at the olive tree. Today, God is dealing with Jew and Gentile. But when the fullness of the Gentiles takes place, when the last Gentile believer hears the gospel and believes it, then the rapture will take place. After the rapture of all Israel, only believing Israelites ultimately, when it comes down to enter into the kingdom, only those will be saved. But it will be all Israel after the rest of them have been removed. Again, that's a whole other subject, going back to Matthew 24 and when that dealing with the tribulation at the end of the tribulation. Those who are taken away, then they're taken in judgment, and only believers will be left. But that's when all Israel will be saved. Now, all of this, I'm moving down through the context just to get down, but it's all dealing with God's mercy upon individuals and Jew and Gentile. But I want to move down to verse 32, where he explains, kind of summarizing, for God hath concluded. Word concluded, he shut them up together. So kind of like they've all been locked up in unbelief. They have not been persuaded. They are in unbelief, in order that he might have mercy upon all. So Jew and Gentile, they were all involved in unbelief, but he locked them up in that place so that he might have mercy on all of them. Now that brings us over to verse 33. Paul has dealt with the mercy of God. The mercy of God is seen in the salvation of Jew and Gentile. And as that takes place, it boggles Paul's mind. And he doesn't understand all that God has planned out. He doesn't understand God's judgments. He doesn't understand the ways of God. And it is something that's beyond human comprehension when you get down to it. And so that's, we lead into the limitations, though, that we have concerning God's experiential knowledge. And so he begins in verse 33, and this is an exclamation, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so it's something that really strikes Paul's mind as he considers what God's plan and his dealings with Jew and Gentile, with the nation Israel and with the Gentiles, and how he's worked it together so that he might have mercy upon them all. The depth of the riches, it's deep. It's unfathomable. It's so deep. And so you do find this word deep in a number of places. You do find the deep things of God in 1 Corinthians 2:10. It is used of the depths of the sea and those kinds of things. It's very deep. And so when you get down to the riches of, and the riches, God has riches, and there's a depth to them that goes far beyond anything we can reach. We won't go through the term depth, but it is something that is really something to understand, the depth. When it comes down to the deep things of God, God has deep things, and they're beyond us. And so you also, it does refer to the depth. You have the four dimensions mentioned of Christ's love. The same word deep is used there in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, where he speaks of the height, the depth, and so forth, and the breadth of the love of God, but of the love of Christ in God in Christ Jesus. But we want to move back over here. Oh, the depth of the riches. And so we're not going to pursue riches at the moment, but you do have a lot of references to the riches of God. And so we do have all the riches of God in Christ Jesus. These are, and so we will be learning these things in eternity. some of these things. We'll never arrive where we really do understand all the riches of God, but the depth of the riches. But then it goes on to narrow it down both with the wisdom. Now wisdom, to have wisdom, you have to have some facts. You have to know the facts. And so it does deal with knowledge. When you have wisdom, you have to know something. But wisdom is to know when to use it and how to use it. And so if you know something, you don't just run around like a chicken with your head cut off. You have to know when you should use it and how. And so this is something that he speaks of, but God does. He has all wisdom. And so when it comes to God's wisdom, this is the one place where Paul refers to God's wisdom or to any wisdom. Now, this is the only occurrence of the term in Romans. Now, if you want to look at wisdom and the wisdom of man compared to God's wisdom, just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you have quite a bit. Borders off into all the way through chapter 3 when he deals with the wisdom of God. But God is all wise. He's not only all knowing, but he is all wise. He knows everything. And in 1 Corinthians, you have 17 occurrences of wisdom. And you have six times in Colossians, and so plus in individual books a few times. But those are where you have clusters. So it's 23 times in those two books out of 53 occurrences we find wisdom, the term wisdom. But if you just take a moment, keep your finger here in Romans chapter 11 and go with me over to chapter 1 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, verse 21. For after, or measured by the standard that in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom, they did not experientially know God. And so it was something that gave God good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching, heralding with authority, to save them that are believing, to the ones who are believing. And so this was something, again, this God did this, but God's wisdom is involved in the salvation, but it's his wisdom concerning the world, the wisdom that God has. Now, if we move on down through the context, you have quite a bit said about wisdom. We'll just drop down to verse 24. But to the ones being called, or the called ones, we could say, but unto the called ones, both Jews and Greeks, that is non-Jews, Christ, the power of God, that is the inherent power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so what is preached is the wisdom of God, though the power of God and the wisdom of God is seen there. We're not going to pick up all of these verses dealing with the wisdom of God, but we'll move on down to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we'll notice in verse 7 something more. But we speak the wisdom out from God. By a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained, and that is, he did mark the bounds off beforehand, that is, before the world, unto our glory. But God's wisdom, God has a wisdom that doesn't end. Anything that God knows, he knows how to use it, he knows when to use it, and he does so rightly. And so there's no limitation to God's knowledge, nor is there any limitation to his wisdom. And so God, being all-knowing, he is all-wise as well. And so Paul does strike him in his with an exclamation, though, when he speaks of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom. But then he goes on, and knowledge. And so this brings us to gnosis. Gnosis is the noun form of gnosko. And so it is an experiential knowledge. And so there's a depth to God's experiential knowledge, the riches of his experiential knowledge. And so it's the experiential knowledge belonging to God. And so again, God, Paul, he can't even begin to get this together. It just strikes him in such a way that he can only come out with an exclamation of it. And it's, he goes on to tell us how you can't really search these things out. And so God knows everything. And when it comes down to his wisdom and knowledge, it's something that it's something that's amazing. It goes beyond comprehension. And so he moves on to say how unsearchable are his judgments. And so it's impossible to search out his judgments. Now the word unsearchable, this is the only place that we find it. And that's not too bad of a description of it, because that's what it is. It's something that deals with searching. And we don't find this compounded form. It has what we call an alpha privative, an A in English in front of the word, negating the word. And then it has a prepositional prefix from ek, and then it goes on to have this, the stem of this word, unsearchable. But it's something that you can't search out, and you can't search it out. It's a compounded word. Now, just to illustrate the term, I want to go back to 1 Peter, and we want to go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we do find reference to it there, is without the alpha privative. And so this is a positive term, as we find it here, and it is the full term here without the alpha privative in front of it. Following Peter's explanation of for the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls, looking at the completion of our salvation, Peter moves on. Well, the "of" here is generally concerning which salvation the prophets have inquired and they have searched out. It says search diligently. Probably not a bad way. The preposition just makes it stronger. They searched diligently, but they searched out. And when we move on, and these were the ones who prophesied concerning the grace that should come unto you, or the grace just unto you. And so they prophesied things. They didn't know what they were writing as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. But in verse 11, they were searching. Now, this is just the normal term without the ek preposition before it. So it has the idea of searching, but they were searching what manner of time, what season of time the Spirit from Christ, then it's not which was in them. Bad translation. We'd take it as an instrumental. They've added things there without even italicizing, but it does say by them. And so what the Spirit from Christ by them was signifying. And when he says signifying, they were making it clear. And so de lao here is they were making it clear when he testified beforehand. Instead of it, I would translate it he, the Holy Spirit's person, though the form is neuter in agreement with pneuma, which is a neuter term. But when he testified, when he bore witness beforehand, the sufferings unto Christ and the glory that should follow. And so you have the terms here. They're searching, though. To search out. This has the idea of searching out. However, you can't search them out with the alpha privative. It's impossible for you to search these things out. The normal term without prefix, you do find it in other places. This is the term that the Lord Jesus used back in John chapter 5 and verse 39 when he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you suppose that you have eternal life," but you do have other places where the positive term is used in a number of places. And so in 1 Corinthians 2:10, we alluded to that before also. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, he doesn't really have to do that. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows all. But yet it uses human terms to describe this Spirit. He searches all the deep things of God, the things of God. But he searches those things. And so he knows them, but it uses that term there in that way. We won't look at any others terms dealing with that. But that does look at the fact that we can't search out God's judgments. We can't begin to comprehend them. We can't begin. You can sit down, you can study them, you can look at them under a microscope, through a telescope, you can search things out. You can't really come to where you can really find and understand fully the judgments of God. And yet we can know what God has revealed to us, but we'll never be able to search out God's judgments and how he deals with Jews and Gentiles and others, when either Jews or Gentiles, when it comes to salvation. And so you can't trace that out. Now, again, this word only occurs at this point. I will point out in Lamp's lexicon of the church, so-called church fathers, but in there he does refer to this term, and it was used by the church fathers. They did use it, but how did they use it? They used it of God and the attributes of God. And so we can study them out. We can list what the scripture says, but we can really never, it's unsearchable. There's just so much more than what God has revealed to us. He's given us a hint, but we really can't. We can search and we should search, but we can't search it out. It's beyond our capability to do so. Now the rest of the verse moves on, and his ways. And so the ways that he follows, he says God's ways, they are past finding out. And again, this is a term that doesn't occur frequently. It occurs twice in the New Testament, and they do translate it as search. It's used in the other places in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, where it speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. But you can't trace out the riches of Christ. You can't track them all down, is the idea of this term. In the positive, you can't track it down, though. And so they are unsearchable. You really can't track them down. Now, this is a term, and the only place you find it, you do find it in the Septuagint, and you do find it dealing with the term that deals with searching, with examining things, when you examine things out and so forth. But in Job, we find we'll just refer to a couple of references in Job where we find this term. And so we'll go back to Job, and we'll go back to chapter 5 and verse 9 for a moment. Job chapter 5 and verse 9. As we look at Job 5 and verse 9, if my page will turn here, there we go, 5, 9. But he says, we'll begin in verse 8, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And so he sees what God does, and he moves on to the rain and all these things, but he goes on to describe it. But he does unsearchable things. What God does is without limitation. He does what he wants to do, and that's what God does. But there are many things. You can't search it all out. Job realized that back before the law. Now in Job chapter 9, verse 10, it says, we'll pick up in verse, we could go down through the context, but he refers to some of the constellations in verse 9, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out. You can't examine these things and really come to any conclusions. You can study them, you can learn things about them, but yet it's still, there are things. With all of the astronomers who consider the universe, they learn an awful lot. They know a lot of things about it, but there is much more that they don't know. And there are a lot of theories they come up with they really don't know. But God, and it says, Job says, he does great things past finding out. You really can't examine these things, search them out. Yea, and wonders without number. And so there are things that are just too much for man to handle within God's creation. And so that's where we find that term otherwise, but you can't really track things down. And that's kind of the idea of the term at the end of the verse past finding out, you can't track them down. And so it'd be like going out and tracking down an animal in the woods and following the footprints or something. But these are looking at the things that God has done. You can't go out and track them down or trace them out. It's something beyond our capacity. God's experiential knowledge and his wisdom are vast, and they're far beyond, right beyond man. Now that moves us into verse 4, and we need to move, keep moving, and so we come to Paul's rhetorical questions concerning God's experiential knowledge as we come into verse 4, and he's going to explain what he's just said about the unsearchableness of God, God's judgment and his ways past being finding out or being tracked down. He says, who hath known experientially? And this is, who experientially knows the, has known the mind of the Lord? And so the first question, it's a rhetorical question. He doesn't give the answer here, but he says, who has experientially known the mind of the Lord? Who's come to where you really have an experiential knowledge of God's thinking faculty? His nous is his mind. Who has come to that place? And the answer would be, well, nobody has. Now the next verse goes on, second rhetorical question, or who has come to be his counselor? And so who has come to be his counselor? And there's a reference very similar to that, probably roughly with came out of Job 41, verse 11. For sake of time, we won't turn back to it. But who has been his counselor? Who's been able to give counsel to God? He doesn't need counsel. You can't begin to know his judgments. You can't begin to know his ways. You can search. You can trace things out. You can try to track things down pertaining to God. You can't do it. And there's no way that you can do it. But who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, it's going to say that, well, the answer would be nobody really knows the mind of the Lord. We do have a capacity to know something, but we don't know experientially the mind of the Lord or who hath been his counselor. And this would be looking at Jehovah's mind. Who can know? And who has given him counsel? Well, the answer is, God doesn't need any counsel from men. He doesn't need any help from spirit beings. He doesn't need help from anybody. There isn't anybody who could give him help. And so that's the thing that we find there as far as this is concerned. And so when we get down to it, well, nobody can do this. And we might go over to Romans 11, while we're in Romans 11, but I want to jiggle back to where we were. And we want to go back to verse 15. No, let's just forget that one. I didn't put a right reference there. I glanced over to see. But all things that exist, they come out from him, they are for him, and they're because of him. And so that's what we find concerning God. Now I want to look at verse 35 and we come to another question, or who hath first given to him? And so again, this is the one that goes back to Job. I got just looking at references and listed down and got off track. But anyway, when we look at this, who hath first given up to him and shall be paid back unto him again. In other words, who's given God anything? Who's done anything for God that God owes you something? And so if you gave to God and God needed to pay you back, well, he'd be your debtor. He'd be in debt to you. But that's not the case. Again, the answer is nobody. Nobody has done anything to cause God to do anything with respect to mankind. Now I'm just going to hit verse 36 quickly, and this is where I was headed to, looking at the wrong place. But anyway, it says because it's a body here could be because of him, and so he's dealing with all things now, And so the object of what he's speaking of here, he says, because out from him, it's out from him and through him, the intermediate agency, and then you have ice. And I wouldn't translate it to him. It wasn't created to him. All things weren't to him, but it was because of him. And this is a good place to see the causal use of preposition ice, similar to over in Colossians 1:15-16, but you'd have an ice there that would do the same kind of a thing, but it's because of that. And so, because of him. So, in other words, he's the source of all things. And so it is a verbless clause, and so are all things. And then he does say, to whom, and this is directing it to him, and we could say rather than to whom, to him is, and instead of be, it's a verbless clause, you do an indicative to be verb, is the glory. Not just glory, but the glory specifically is opinion of himself into the ages, amen. But the thing that we're looking at here is God's experiential knowledge. It's without limitation. It's beyond our comprehension of it. So what man knows about man, God? Nobody. I want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We alluded to verse 10, deep things of God, but I want to move into verse 11. And this does answer Paul's question, give an answer to Paul's question. Who had known the mind of the Lord? We'll see it in this context. But he says, for what man intuitively, factually, oida, and this is intellectual knowledge, intellectually knoweth the things that belong to God, or the man, I'm sorry, I can't read. But for what man knows the things that belong to the man? It's not a man, but there's an article there, and so he's referring to a specific man. So you take a man out from mankind, and there would be a part out from the whole here. What man out from men knows the things of that specific man, the specific man, except the spirit belonging to the man, and it is man, the man again, but it's the spirit tells you your human spirit is within you, except the spirit of the specific man who knows these things, which is in him. And so it's the spirit of man which is in him that knows what goes on in the mind of that man. You don't know what, I look over here at you and I don't know what's going on in your mind. And you may think you know what's going on in my mind. You may not, I don't know. But you don't know. But it's only the man who knows what's going on in his mind. And that the spirit of the man knows these things. Now he uses that as an illustration though. And gives the answer essentially that back to you don't know anything. And so he goes on, even so or in the same way, in like manner, also he says, the things of God, the things that belong to God, experientially knoweth no man. No man knows the things of God. But then except, if you have a but, except the spirit of God. Now you have an ellipsis there, the Spirit of God, he does know experientially. And so being God, he does know the things of God. And he says he searches those things, but he knows those things. And so he knows them by experience. And so the Spirit of God does know these things. Now the question is repeated again. Now we see the Holy Spirit in inscripturation, the fact that he combines spiritual. And I'm going to spiritual ideas with spiritual words in two different genders at the end of verse 13. But it says he combines these things together, ideas with words. And so the natural man, the soulish man, he doesn't receive these things. But then either the spiritual in verse 15, he judges or discerns all things and yet is discerned by no one. And so on. But we want to move down to verse 16. And he said, repeats the statement from 11:33 of Romans. For who hath known experientially the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, his judgments and his ways, you can't search them out. You can't track them down. You can't trace them out. It's beyond us. But yet he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? That he may, and then he that that he may instruct him. That is, that he can put those, knit those things together with him. But we, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. And so we're knitted together. I put the question mark that there, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Question mark. But then, that he may knit together him, indeed we have the mind of Christ. And so we do have the mind of Christ. It's something we have a potential to learn by the Holy Spirit, but we do have the Word of God, where God has recorded things that he wants us to know. And so we can know things, and the way that God has revealed them to us is in his Word. And the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher, so that we can know those things. And so we see the experiential knowledge. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, nobody's really fully known it, but we have the potential. We do have the mind of Christ, and we can we can know what God the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to, and God's revelation to us. And so we do have that as we see it here. Now, God does have an experiential knowledge concerning the thoughts of man, though we move on to God's experiential knowledge concerning man, and we have about four references dealing with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 20 does tell us something about God's knowledge of the heart of man. And he says, and again, the Lord, and so, but the Lord, Jehovah, would be the case back in Psalm 94. But he says that the Lord knows experientially the thoughts, things, the reasonings of the wise. Now notice what he knows about them, that they are vain. We'll bring the word vain here. He knows the reasonings of man in the hearts of man. He knows the thoughts, the reasonings of the wise, though, who think they're wise. But they're vain, he says, a matthios, they're without an object. And so they are. There's nothing, and they have nothing that is right about them. They don't have an object. They just, they're wise to themselves, but they're not really. And they don't have an object in their wisdom. They can move on, though. And I want to go on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. He says, but if any man love God, the same is experientially known by him. And so if you're loving God, God does experientially know you, it says. And so how do you love God? By loving the brethren. And so God does recognize that, and he does experience that when you love one another, that you are loving him in that way. Over in Galatians chapter 4, we come to another reference. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, it does describe the fact that believers are known by God. And Galatians chapter 4 starts off with man's knowledge. But now, after that, you have known God, or rather are known of God. You're known by God. So you've known God. Yeah, you've known God, but yet they still want to go back to the weak, beggarly things. They want to go back to law. And so he says, but this was after they came to have an experiential knowledge of God. But then he goes, or rather are known directly by God. And so how can you turn to these things again? Well, you are known by God. And so how in the world can you do that? He uses that to tell them this is what you ought to be doing, to be turning to things dealing with the law once more. I want to move over to last reference, over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, and we do find again, God does know us experientially. He knows his children, and he does have an experiential knowledge about us. And so we don't have to worry about what he, about things. He does, it doesn't take him by surprise when we consider what he has to say and what happens in our life. But over in 2:19, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord experientially knows them that are his. And so the Lord does know those who are his. And so that's something, again, he knows us. And so he doesn't, He isn't learning about us. He knows about us. And so we don't have to worry about what happens with us. And so he says, and let every man that nameth the name of the Lord should depart from iniquity and some unrighteousness. And so you need to depart from that. But the fact that God knows us, it should affect our lives. And so if God knows you, God knows all who are his children, all who are his born ones, and so he does know us. And so God's knowledge is important to realize that God is omniscient. He does know all, and yet he does. There are some things he can't experience because they go against his nature. Other things he does know by experience that are agreeable to his nature. When it comes down to believers, he does know. He actually knew things that Paul didn't know about himself. Paul refers to that on another occasion. God does know. And so we look at God's knowledge. And so we live in these times. God knows where we are. He knows what the times are in which we live. He knows what goes on around us. He knows it all. And when it comes down to our salvation, past, present, and future tense, God knows the end from the beginning, even when it comes to that. Definitely when it comes to that. He knows when we would be set, when we would be born. He knows when we would be born again. He knows when we would live and where we would live. He knows when he'll take us home one way or another. But he does know those things. We don't have to worry about it. And so, yet, while we are here, we do know that Christ said, he'll never leave us nor forsake us where we are. He's here with us. He's in us. And so we don't have to worry about anything, and we don't have to fear what man shall do unto us. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for which we have of living in these times, of being grace believers, with prospects before us based upon your promises that do give us hope. And it's a happy hope that we have, and we're thankful for that now. Thankful again for the opportunity to study these things together. And might we, again, as we marvel at your knowledge, just about all of your attributes, about your being. As we consider you, again, we should be awestruck, just as the Apostle Paul was, as he considered your wisdom and your knowledge. So once again, we're thankful for your provisions for us under grace. Amen.